Now, we're in Luke chapter 18 this week. We have got a little bit into the chapter. Luke chapter 18. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. The beginning of Luke 18 was a parable that we touched on last week. We'll read through it just to get a running start into the rest. It starts out in Luke 18 saying, "He spake a parable unto them," and it gives us the reason to this end, "that men ought always to pray and not faint." And remember last week we mentioned that sometimes the parables are an analogy to show how the kingdom of God is like this. Sometimes it's a contrast. This is one of them. There's going to be another one in a minute. A contrast to show if this is what it's like in earth, how much more something else. Like when Jesus said, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven know? The contrast. In this parable, we're told is that men ought to always pray and not to faint, not to lose heart, never give up. In praying, always to be done, you know. Any of you who have law enforcement personnel in your family or you know them, one of the things about a police officer is usually most of them carry a weapon all the time, on duty, off duty, because once they become trained, once they take up that role in life, they feel like they're always on duty. They always need to be prepared, they always need to be ready, and they're usually always packing heat. Well, for you and I as believers, that's not the type of heat we're always called to pack, although we do thankfully live in a country where if you want to pack heat, you can. We welcome that. Train yourself up well and arm yourself. Makes everyone a lot more polite. But as believers, our weapons are not carnal. They're not physical, but they're spiritual. And because of that, you and I should always be praying, should be in an attitude of prayer all the time. Because prayer, does prayer change things for you? Yes, it does. But I think mostly because it changes you for things. The purpose of prayer is to get yourself in tune with the mind of God and to lay your desires, your wants, your struggles, and everything before God and to listen for his voice and for his guidance. And in changing you, it kind of makes you ready. You know, I hope when you're coming here on Sunday morning that you're praying before you get here, as you get here, while you're here, that the Lord might use you, that you're not just here to consume, which is good. We should be consumers of the Word of God, but we're also here to be instruments in his hand. And whenever you come to a church, there's always people who are hurting. There's always people who need comfort. There's always people who need encouragement, who need someone to just share their grief or share their joy. And it's a shame if we're always so focused on I, me, that we miss that there are other people who need what we have to offer. In fact, you know, one of the scriptures talks about not forsaking the gathering together of one another. You know, it is good for us to get together as believers, not because, you know, I feel bad if the seats aren't all full, but because God wants to use you. You're his hands, you're his feet. And we should always be in an attitude of prayer so that we're in tune with what he wants to do. And then to give an example of someone who was always praying and not fainting, said there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And usually those go together. If you have no regard for God, you certainly won't have a regard for man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary," which is King James, "forgive me justice. Make this right." And he would not for a while because he was an unjust judge. And he was not so much interested in justice as he was, I guess, in padding his own pocket. And she, being a widow, would have been poor and would have had no power, no authority, no one to stick up for her. And she had nothing to offer, so he was not really inclined to give her justice. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man," I don't care about, you know, eternal consequences, and I don't really care about people, "yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And I mentioned last week that the word weary there really means to blacken the eyes. Whether I don't think this widow was putting the knuckles to the judge, but I think she was keeping him up at night. I think she was hounding him. I think she was troubling him so much that finally he said, "Just to get peace, I'm going to give this woman what she wants." Now, it's not saying that God is like an unjust judge, but if you beg him and hound him enough, if you just pray seven times a day, gimme, 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 he'll finally get tired of hearing you. No, it says, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God, who is different than the unjust judge, avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, that he will do what's right. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And then we come to a second parable. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These were people that he was speaking to. We're not sure who exactly it was. Could have been the disciples. Wouldn't be surprised. But who thought that they were righteous, to be right, to be in a right relationship. Righteous is someone, everything is right with them and God, everything was right with them and people. But these are people who thought they were righteous and they despised others. And those two things usually go together. Because if you have a sense of righteousness, and we're going to see this man's righteousness comes from comparing himself to other people. That's how he thinks he's righteous. And by default, I think everyone in the world comes out thinking this is the way things are. That it's like being in English class or math class in high school. You remember those days? And one thing you were pretty much sure of, at the end of the semester, the teacher was not going to fail everybody in his class. He just wasn't. Because that reflects upon his job performance. I mean, if you have a high number that fail, you could say, I got a bunch of stupid kids this year. But if they all fail, the administration is going to say, do you think maybe the problem is somewhere else than with the students but with the teacher? So what they would do if they did have a group of knuckleheads like when I was in there is the teacher would usually grade on a curve. And he'd say, well, these guys are all numb, but some are number than others. And so I've got to come up with a sliding scale. So if it means I've got to bump up everybody's grade by 10 points or 15 points. And you always prayed you weren't in the class with that one person. You know who they were? The teacher's pad who always studied and knew all the answers. And when the class average was a 50, they'd get a 99, you know, because they, I don't know, spilled some ink on the page. But and you hated them because they wrecked it for the rest of you. So you were hoping they'd grade on a scale. And the teacher would, if he did that, then all you had to do, you didn't have to be perfect. All you had to do was be better than most everybody else, right? You've heard the old joke about the two guys that were camping, they're in a tent, and all of a sudden the grizzly bear shows up, and one of them immediately sits down in the tent, starts strapping on his sneakers. And his buddy says, are you crazy? You can't outrun a grizzly bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun a grizzly, I only have to outrun you. Because if I can get ahead of you, then he'll take you and I'll be free. Well, when it comes to righteousness and rightness before God, many people feel like I don't have to be perfect, I just have to be better than the next guy. And if I can find somebody or surround myself with people who are worse than me, I'll be fine. I'll look good by comparison. It's like when you go to the jewelry store. What do? They bring out the diamonds, and what do they put them on? A white piece of paper? No, they always bring out the velvet. Because the contrast makes them sparkle all the more. If you took the diamonds and you put them on a glass case, you couldn't even hardly see them. But if you put them on something that's very contrasting, and that's, you know, when you were in high school, you know how the ladies work. They'd go out doing their clubbing things or whatever, and the attractive ones always want to keep a couple ugly ones near them so they look better by comparison. Just kidding, you know that. But, well, these are people who think they're righteous because they're better than those people around them, they think. And for some reason, we all think that's the case, or at least we initially think that's the case, that somehow up in the sky there's a big set of scales, right? And God is keeping track, and he's like Santa Claus. He knows who's naughty, who's nice, and every year around Christmas time, if you're a kid, you believed in Santa, you'd start, you know, Mom, can I help you with the dishes? You'd want to do some last-minute good things so you could outweigh the bad and you wouldn't get a lump of coal. Well, many people feel like eternity is going to be that way, and if I do enough good things, if I help enough old ladies across the street, and I you know, am kind to others, I don't know, whatever the things you can think of to be good are, it'll outweigh the bad things. And then as long as I'm near people who are much worse than me, I mean, everyone's praying that they'll be in line before God next to Jeffrey Dahmer or someone like that. Well, I never murdered anybody, you know, I never cooked and ate anybody, so that makes me a decent guy, right? No. But what happens when you're like that You have a tendency to despise others because you're measuring yourself by them and you want to put yourself in a better light than them, so everything you do is a little mistake and everything they do is a grievous sin. You tell a little white lie, they're a horrible liar. You know, you want to justify yourself. Well, he's telling this parable to them. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, he chooses these two for a reason, because the Pharisee was the epitome of self-righteousness. A Pharisee was a guy, and there weren't that many of them. There's only a few thousand Pharisees, because it was a hard life. The Pharisees were wholly given to knowing the Scriptures. Many of them had memorized entire books of the Old Testament. They prayed multiple times a day. They fasted. You'll see this guy on a regular basis. There were different types of them. One of the groups of Pharisees were called... were they black and blue Pharisees? I forget the exact term, but because they were so tried to be so holy that when they walked through the marketplace, they would actually close their eyes so they wouldn't see a woman and you know, stumble themselves, and they'd actually walk into things. I mean, this is how high they took their self-righteousness of trying to do what was right. So on one hand, you've got a Pharisee, and then for the contrast, the black velvet, you've got to have your publican. The publican, when you see them referred to in Scripture, they're the publicans and the sinners in the prostitutes. They're always lumped together. They are the low of the low. They were the tax collectors. They were the Jews who worked for Rome as traitors to their own country, ripping off their own countrymen. I mean, there's nothing lower than to rob from your friends, right, or from your relatives. And so a publican was the bottom of the heap. So two of them go to pray at the same time, both praying men, apparently. The Pharisee goes first. The Pharisee stood and thus prayed with himself. And I think that's an apt description. He prayed almost to himself. He was speaking with himself. It was almost like God wasn't involved. And there are prayers. You ever been around prayers or said prayers where God was not really the primary recipient? It's real easy to do. I have to fight against it multiple times a week because I stand up here and I pray before we start a service. I pray when we end a service. And I'm acutely aware every time I do that, that I'm supposed to be leading you guys in prayer. And it's real easy for me to get up and pray, reciting the three main points that I wanted to get across in my sermon so that I can so it's more like a closing argument, really, than it is a prayer to God. Or you ever been around in a situation where you have to pray in a group and all you're trying to think of, especially one when you're thrown into it and you're not expecting it, and all of a sudden I'm going to be praying in front of other people. And that used to be a big deal for me. My heart would get beaten, you know. And it's all about, Lord, help me to say, my silent prayer ahead of time would be, Lord, when I pray, help it not to sound stupid and these people to see how unspiritual I really am. So you're really not praying to God, you're praying for the people around you. This is a guy who's praying, but he's really praying almost to himself. You can tell that because in the short little prayer, he uses I five times. He's got an eye problem. I. This is what he says. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Lord, thank you that you didn't make me like the rest of these losers. Oh, so glad I'm not like these guys. They're extortioners. They're unjust. They're adulterers. And then he looks over. Apparently he's not praying with his eyes closed because he looks over and he sees who's standing next to him, or nearby anyways. Not even like this publican over here. But instead he says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I'm so much better than them. They're all a bunch of weasels. But me, God, you've made me a cut above the rest. Isn't it gross to hear someone pray like that? And then he starts checking off his list of accomplishments. I fast twice a week. I am so spiritual, God, that I deny myself food twice a week just so you'll know how holy that I am. Just so you'll know how righteous I am, how much I love you. I give tithes of all. Now, that was above and beyond the call of duty, because the tithe was supposed to be a tenth of your land, the produce of your land, and a tenth of your livestock. But this guy was given a tenth of everything. He was given a tenth of his money, a tenth of whatever he had, a tenth of the fish that he caught. I mean, I tithe everything, God. I deny myself, and I give back to you. Man, am I holy. And I'm humble, too, God. I am so humble. I'm the humblest guy I know. I'm so stinking humble, I can hardly stand it. makes you just want to throw up a little bit in your mouth, doesn't it, to hear someone like that? Well, God's the same way. The publican, standing afar off, he wouldn't get close to the Pharisee. Now, and I'm sure the Pharisee's the kind of guy that if he was there praying and the publican comes up next to him, he'd be just kind of doing the sideways shift, you know, to put a little distance between him and the dirty sinner. He stood far off, and he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was his prayer. He wouldn't look up to God. It wasn't like he felt like he could. He was one of those guys who felt like if I step into the building, lightning's going to strike me and the building's going to fall down on my head. I mean, that's who he thought he was. He says, a sinner. In fact, there's a definite article in there, which means he's saying the sinner, the biggest sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Which is the right attitude, by the way. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and I know this verse because it used to be my license plate. I'll read it to you in the NIV. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In the King James it says, I am chief. But Paul looked at himself and said, I am the bottom rung. I am the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. That's the right attitude. You and I should have that attitude, like, I am the worst of the worst. And rather than focusing on, you know, who society holds up as the worst sinner in the world, to look at ourselves with the right contrast. Because, see, the Pharisee would draw a contrast with himself with the publican to try to show the difference between them. But that's the wrong standard. The standard should be, because, yeah, he might be a step better than the publican, but the publican is not the one who's going to be the measuring stick. Jeffrey Dahmer or, you know, Charles Manson, Sirhan Sirhan, whoever you want to pick as a bad guy, Stalin, Hitler, that's not the standard you and I are going to be measured by. Jesus Christ is the standard that everybody's going to be measured by. It's like people who have a competition to see how far they can jump out into the water off a dock. You know, one guy goes out and runs top speed, jumps, he makes it 10 feet, kasploosh, yoo-hoo, you know. Next guy, he cheats a little bit, he's got a bicycle, so he gets some speed, he hits it, and he goes 20 feet. Woo-hoo, he's really, you know, beat the other guy. Third guy's got a motorcycle, smart enough to put a ramp at the end, he might get 50, 60 feet. But if the contest was to jump to Europe, what's 50, 60 feet compared to the ocean? Well, in the same way, what's the best of us on a best day compared to Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, in a couple different places, Jeremiah is one of them. He says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the word that he uses for filthy rags is a used feminine product. That all of our righteousness on the best day is like trying to wrap ourselves up in something that we normally throw away as quickly as possible. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what happens. When you go humbly, and 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, and that the word confess, it doesn't mean list off. All right, the publican didn't go down through a list of, well, yesterday I cheated this guy, and I cheated this guy, and I robbed that guy, and I slandered this guy. He didn't make a list. All he said was, God, I am a loser. I am so rotten to the core. Please forgive me. Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that word confess, homologeo, to say the same thing. If we look at our lives the same way God looks at our lives, and we agree with him, it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that cleanse, katharizo, it's catharize is the Greek word. It means to drain out the poison. Any of you who've had to catheter somebody, you know what it's like when you've got stuff that can't come out any other way and it will kill you if it stays in there. The catheter removes it. It's not necessarily a pleasant process, any of you who've had it done. Well, that's what God is faithful to do. And this publican coming before God, saying the same thing about his sin as what God says, is justified. The one who doesn't and compares himself to other people, he's praying to himself and walks away the same way. Now, verse 15, it says, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Everybody is listening to Jesus speak, and they're amazed, the common folk, at how he's speaking. He's telling them things about God that they never knew or understood before. We're told in multiple places that he spoke with authority. He spoke about life. You can tell some things about Jesus. The fact that somebody would want to bring their kid to him tells me that he wasn't, like, miserable. You know, some people think to be holy, to be righteous, you need to be just no fun at all. Jesus was not that way. And people, they is a masculine word, so it almost seems like it's men are bringing their babies for Jesus to touch. Now, he's not teaching the babies anything, right? I guess it's just kind of for a blessing. Like, Lord, would you just touch my son? That's a good thing, by the way, for men to be bringing their children to the Lord. It's our responsibility. The disciples, like we sometimes tend to be, they saw it and they rebuked him. They rebuked him. Jesus is too busy. He doesn't have time for your little baby. Don't you see? He's teaching the adults. Just keep home with your kids. And sometimes I think we can be like that, can't we? You know, getting in the way. The last thing, sometimes the best thing that you can pray is, Lord, just help me not to mess this up or get in your way. Because he wants to meet with people. We have to understand that. When people come out to church, when we're in situations out in public and in the town and in our jobs and everything, God wants to meet people where they are. And the worst thing in the world is when you and I live in such a way or talk in such a way or act in such a way that we actually put a wedge between them and God, that we give them a reason not to know Christ. Well, his disciples, well, there's God now. His disciples were rebuking the people, and Jesus called them unto him, and he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He said, knock it off, is what he said. Is that you, Bob? No, all right. It's better than that ringtone that Erica's mom had there a while back. She had the laugh at the beginning of Crazy Train. Like a crazy laugh that went off. That was a great ringtone. I'm just glad someone here is popular enough to have friends to receive a call. Anyways, it probably is. I turned mine off as soon as I made the call because I knew he would try to. Al probably called me as soon as I said I called Josh. He does on a regular basis, but I told you I did that to Josh at the last pastor's conference he went to in Maryland. I waited till the last day. It was in every service. It's a room full of pastors and church leaders, you know, 500 guys in there. In every service, please turn off your cell phones. Without fail, someone will get a call and hasn't done it, you know. And, of course, everybody's looking at him like, you call yourself a man of God. What are you doing? And you don't even shut off your phone. And I waited last day, and I called Josh, and it was in his bag, you know, so he's fumbling for it. And and I can actually hear the guy teaching in the background as he's trying to get the button. You know, he opens it, and he's trying to get it shut off because everyone's looking, and you want to pretend like, yeah, who is that anyways, as you're shutting it off so they don't know it's you. So we have this thing about calling each other. Anyway, Jesus said, verse 16, suffer the little children to come to me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You have to be like a little child to receive the kingdom of God. What is it about children that would make them something that God would hold up as an example for how you and I should be? I know this about my kids, especially when they're really little. Very trusting. Very trusting. You know, you ever play that game with your kid? I remember playing it with my son before, you know, get him on the steps. Jump to me, I'll catch you. You know, jump to me, I'll catch you. And they get, you know, they're a little nervous at first, but they'll usually do it. You know, you lean way out, so they've only got to come an inch or so, and then they're in your hands and whatever. Well, once you've established that relationship of, I will catch you if you jump, you got to be on your toes all the time. I remember my son, I walk around the corner one day, past the stairs, hey, Dad, boom, and he just launches himself from halfway down the stairs, you know, boom, and you're thinking, okay, I caught him, yeah, I'll always catch you, son. Well, they trust after that. They will jump. Once they know that you will catch them, they will jump at any moment. You always got to have your eyes open. They don't, They don't need to know all the details. Kids are okay with just the big picture. We're going to go visit Grammy and Grampy down in Philadelphia. All right, what day are we going? Throw me in the car. They don't need to see the MapQuest ticker. They don't need to know if I've brought enough money for tolls or anything. I mean, they just expect I'm going to do the things I always do. They don't sweat about the details of the home. They don't know what oil costs. They don't, unless I've, you know, and recently I had a discussion with my kids about the light bill because, you know, they don't understand how much it actually can be. But kids don't sweat the details. They assume there'll be food around. They know that there are times when they'll open the fridge and there won't be anything they like in there. And they just assume all they have to do is say there's nothing to eat to me and I will take care of it. They just trust. You and I, coming to God, are supposed to just trust, just assume, just plan. And kids are pretty forgiving, too. I mean, they get in fights as kids. We know that. Little kids, they play together and they're always arguing with each other. They're a lot like we are as adults and they'll butt heads and they'll... But kids can come to blows and then you can say you're sorry, and sorry, you know. And then 5 minutes later, they're playing again like nothing ever happened. You can throw them into the mix with all kinds of strange kids that they never met before. I mean, we'd bring different people over for fellowship when we were younger, and there'd always be different families showing up, and kids they'd never met before, and you sit them down in the other room, and you throw some Legos in front of them, and they'd just get along fine, have a grand old time. Maybe they'd be a little bit of button heads, but you just say, work it out, and they work it out. 5 minutes later, they're friends again. Church will hold a grudge for years, you know? I'm not sitting next to that person. Can we have an extra wing over there so I could be, you know, opposite from them? Oh, I won't be there if they're going to be there. Oh, my word. We are supposed to be like a little child. And then we see another bit of contrast here. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. Matthew tells us one more bit of information, the other two don't, is that he was young. He was a ruler, which means he was probably at least 30 years old or so, because in order to be in a position of leadership, whether it was in the synagogue or whether it was even in society there, he would have to be at least 30. But he's young, so he's probably about 30 years old, which is about the same age Jesus was. He's rich. Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. And he's a ruler, which means he was chosen by his peers and those in authority. He was given a position of authority. He was respected in the community. You got Jesus, who was despised and rejected. All right? So you have these two almost opposites, and their paths meet as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says to Jesus, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's a guy who has what, he has it all. He's got the whole package. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Even any two of those things together is not quite the whole package. I mean, you can be rich and you can have power, but if you're too old to really enjoy your riches, you know, or you can be young and you can have power, maybe have a position of authority, but be broke and really not have the means to enjoy, or you can be rich and you can be young, but you can't really affect anything because you don't have any influence. This is a guy who has it all. He has what the world says this is what you're supposed to have. And yet there's something missing in his life. It's funny how that works. Because we think if we had all of those things, we would be satisfied, right? If we were just wealthy enough, if we had enough money to do what we really wanted to do, and we actually had enough authority to be able to change things, and we were just young enough to work and play and do all the things we want to do, we'll be satisfied. You know, you look at the contrast here. I read this, and it reminded me of something I read in the news this week. And you guys know who Carlos Estevez is? You do. You just don't recognize that name because he changed it. He's got a brother. His brother's name's Emilio Estevez, but he changed his name to Charlie Sheen. If there's a guy who's got a lot going for him, it would be Charlie Sheen. You know, his dad was an actor. He's an actor. He's actually on, apparently, I've never watched the show because I don't do sitcoms, not because I'm so holy I don't watch TV. I do. I just don't watch sitcoms. But he's on a sitcom called Two and a Half Men, which is the most popular sitcom in America right now. And he makes a lot of money for doing what he does. For his one 30-minute TV show, he makes $1.25 million per episode. So it works out to about $30 million. But he also gets a part of the DVD sales and the residuals for syndication. So that's probably worth about another $50 million a year. So he makes about $80 million a year for doing that television show. He's fairly young. He's 3 years older than I am, by almost exactly 3 years older than I am. So he's 45. And he's been in show business for a long time. He's got a father who's been in show business forever, so he's influential in that he's on the cover of all the magazines and everything. He was in the news this week because he had an emergency check into rehab. He spent a couple days straight partying with a bunch of porn stars and doing enough coke to kill an elephant, and had to be taken in to save his life. And I guess I never understood, why is it that somebody who has everything that we all think you'd want in this world feels like he has to alter his state of mind to be able to cope? Has to be high, has to be drunk, has to be... The reason why is because those things don't satisfy. All of the things that our society holds up as the pinnacle of satisfaction and achievement, they're empty. And this guy was there. And he runs into someone who on so many levels is exactly the opposite of what he is. And how crazy is it that a rich young ruler goes to a carpenter from a small town and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And it is eternal life, but eternal life not just in the future, because he's not just worried about his future here, he's worried about the now. This is like the life of the ages is a way you could translate this, because he realizes there is a type of life that is more than what I have, and it's one that will continue forever, but it's one that should be different right now too. And Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? None is good save one, that's God. When you look at the religious writings, the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the scriptures where all the rabbis speak and everything, there was never in any of that any time where a rabbi or a teacher was called good master. Never. Because they believed that the only thing good was God. And so this guy coming and saying this to Jesus, he's recognizing something about Jesus. And Jesus is kind of bringing it to the front. And he's kind of, you can only take one of two positions on this one phrase. He's either saying, I am God, or I am not good, one or the other. It's one of those two positions. Either Jesus isn't good, and yet the scripture tells us everywhere that he was without sin, or he is God. And he says to him, to answer his question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Now, it's interesting. Jesus quotes to him from the Ten Commandments, but he only quotes five of the commandments. And he only quotes from the second half of the law. The Ten Commandments were divided into two groups. There were four in the first group, and those all dealt with your relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images and bow down to them. You'll not take the Lord's name in vain, and you'll honor the Sabbath day. That all dealt with your relationship with God. Jesus didn't even touch that with this guy. The second part of the law, the last six, all dealt with your relationship with other people. And he quoted five of them. The one that he left off was the last one, which is, thou shalt not covet. So he says, you know what the law says? Keep the commandments. And this guy said, all these have I kept from my youth on up. Come on. You've kept all the commandments from your youth on up. You have to understand, this is a good guy. This isn't a bad guy. Jesus doesn't say, nuh-uh, liar. By man's standards, he had. See, you, the way that they interpreted the commandments, he had kept them. Paul, in Philippians, said that touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He, from a man's standpoint, he had kept them. He had never committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't... By Jesus' standard, he hadn't. You know what Jesus said in Matthew. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've ever lusted after a woman in your heart, you're guilty of it. Well, that changes everything if it's an internal thing instead of an external thing. And see, covetous, and we're going to touch on it tonight because we happen to be in Romans 7 where Paul says, I didn't know, you know, that I sinned until I got to thou shalt not covet, and I realized that's under the skin. I mean, I can tell myself that I never committed adultery or I never stole or any of these outward things, but covetousness is completely an inward attitude thing. And this guy had, he was a good guy. Everybody liked him. It says, now when Jesus heard these things, he said, and if you read Mark's account of this, there was an insert in there. It says, Jesus heard these things and he loved him, is what it says in Mark. He's not mad at this guy. He loves this guy. Because he loves this guy, he is going to point out the area of deficiency in his life. Sometimes that's necessary out of love. Love isn't all happy, gushy feelings. Sometimes love is saying the hard thing. Had an interesting talk with Pastor Ken the other day. He was at a conference. It wasn't a conference, actually. It was the inauguration of the governor of Texas. And he was asked to be down there and to speak at this thing because he's been part of something called the Renewal Project, going around with Newt Gingrich and a bunch of other people and speaking. And he speaks a lot to pastors, and he's been calling pastors back to teaching the Word of God. So somehow, he gets invited to this thing where he's inviting. And, you know, there were going to be a bunch of pastors there, but he said he didn't realize it was going to be all the big names. And there were a lot of big names in Texas was there. He sat at a table, it's pretty funny actually, I can't tell you the whole story, but he sat at a table with Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, which if you've listened to him at any length of time, you know, he's mentioned them before. And, you know, Rod Parsley was there, and I mean, he listed all these names. But one of the guys that was there was someone that he had really respected growing up, a guy named James Robinson. He got a chance to tell him how much he respected him. And he said to the guy, and he said, you know, I remember watching back in 1980, whatever, you were on TV on the Donahue Show. And he said the whole audience was against him, whole audience. I mean, he said they were just rabid going after this guy. And he said, you gave everyone, not only did you just take it well, but you gave everyone an answer. And of course, the guy was like, I can't believe you remember that. And he says, can't believe I remember that. That was like one of the greatest moments in television history. And at one point in there, some lady in the crowd says, you're not like Jesus. You need to be nice like Jesus was nice. You're not like him at all. And his answer to her was, ma'am, why again did they kill him? Because he spoke the truth was the point. And sometimes loving someone means saying the hard thing. No one likes to do it, but if you love someone, sometimes you have to say, dude, dudette, you're blowing it. All right, I love you, but you just can't keep doing that because you're going to hurt yourself. Well, Jesus heard these things, and he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have, go and distribute it unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Go and come. It's the same thing for all of us. We all get to go and do this, but then come and follow him is the same for everybody. Just the go and do this is different. Jesus is not saying here that in order to follow him, you need to sell everything that you have, because that's not the point. This guy did, because this was his God. Jesus pointed out the area in his life that was lax. He had taken wealth and riches, and they ruled him. It's amazing how much Jesus talks about money in the scriptures. It's something we have to deal with. You remember back in chapter 16, he'd said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon or money of unrighteousness, that you should use the resources that you have to prepare and lay up treasure ahead. Back in chapter 12 of Luke, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. He said, you know, be careful of money, because it can take over and rule you. In fact, in chapter 16, he also said, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one, love the other. You'll hold to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Those two things are contrary. Now, money is a very useful tool, but it's a very horrible master to follow. And this guy had taken money and it had become a place that it was his God. And he went away very sorrowful. I don't know. Did this guy repent? I hope so. I mean, you don't know. Will we see this guy in heaven? He went away sorrowful. Did that mean he went away sorrowful and then he was going to repent, change things, and come follow Jesus? Or did it mean he went away sorrowful and then he got home and realized, oh, that was crazy. Whew, glad I didn't listen to that guy. I mean, I don't know what happened to him. But then Jesus says, when he saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Riches are almost always shown as a barrier to a relationship with God. He says, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." It's impossible. There are some people, and one of the commentaries I like to read is a guy named Barclay, and he has some good information. I think his conclusions are usually messed up, but it's good information. But he tries, some people say that there used to be a gate in Israel where you could get in, but it was real small, and it was called the Eye of the Needle, and the only way you could get your camel in there was to take everything off of it and get it down, and then it could kind of crawl through on its knees. That's historically inaccurate. What Jesus is saying is, it's impossible for a rich person who's trusting in the riches to get in the kingdom of God. The disciples, they were prosperity guys. They believed, their culture believed, the Pharisees believed, that a wealth was a sign of the favor of God. If you were rich, it was because God loved you. If you were poor, it was because God hated you. And if you were rich, it was a sign that you were right with God. And so when Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to make it, who can be saved? If a rich person can't get in, and Jesus says the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. It's funny to see that doctrine still so prevalent in the church. Paul, in talking to Timothy, he talked about those who suppose that gain is godliness, who think that spirituality means riches. And he said, "From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, let us be content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Them that will be rich. You don't have to be rich to have riches be your God. How many people do you know that are poor, but all they think about is money? They're always conniving for money, whether it's, the lottery is their big hope or whatever, trying to work some deal, swing some way to rip somebody off, because money is what they want. But that is a temptation. And it says it drowns men in destruction and perdition. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Not money itself, but the love of it. "Which, while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man," and I'll add, "or woman of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 62. I don't have it written down, but it says, if riches increase, set your heart not upon them. The Lord does allow some people to have more money than others, and he does so that they can be a conduit, so that he can use them as a tool, but the trick is not putting your heart upon it. This man's heart was set upon riches, and it was a barrier to his relationship. Well, Peter, verse 28, said, well, what about us? We've left all and followed you. Well, wait a minute. What do we get, basically? Because we've left everything. I mean, this guy went away sorrowful, but, we left our fishing business. We left our homes. We're traveling around with you. What do we get? And he said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Mark adds in his little recording of this event, he says, "who shall not receive manifold in this present time with persecutions and into the world to come life everlasting." God is not going to be your debtor. Whatever he calls for you to let go of in your pursuit of him, he is not going to be owing you anything. And of course, because of their attitude, back in Matthew's account of this, he included, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne in his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He said, okay, well, yeah, you guys are going to be ruling and reigning with me. And so they're all like, woohoo, we get to be kings and princes, and they're all talking about what they're going to get. So it says, he takes unto them the 12, and he said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Yeah, there are persecutions that come in between, and yeah, that will happen in the future, but what's waiting me next is shame and persecution, rejection. Of course, it says they understood none of these things. Makes me feel good, you know, when the apostles don't get what he's talking about. When he says it flat out, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to rip my back apart. They're going to spit on me. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. Yeah, but we get to be kings and have crowns. Who do you think is going to be in first place? Am I get to be vice Messiah? I mean, that's where they were. They just didn't get any of it because it was hid from them, and they didn't know the things that were spoken. But we understand them because we're looking back with hindsight, right? We see the plan that was a mystery to them. Do we really see the plan that was a mystery to them? Do we really understand that this life is not all there is, that this life is just a staging ground for eternity, that the way you and I live now will have great effect on how we'll live forever, that the only thing that matters that you and I do here is how we treat the things that are eternal, which is, look around you, people are eternal, right? We should be focused on the kingdom of God, and we should love people like Christ loved people. That's really the most important thing. And anything that else we have, if we have position of authority, if we have strength because we're young, if we have riches because God has been merciful and or maybe he wants to give us something difficult, whatever reason, that those things are to be poured out in serving other people, that's what God calls us to do. That's what I think he'd have us to understand. You got a song, Bob, we can sing on the way out of here, and I'll pray. Let me encourage you. If you find yourself in a position like that rich man, you look at your life, whatever you've attained so far or haven't attained so far, and you realize that there is something missing. The something missing is a relationship with the God who made you and then died for you. If you don't know and have the eternal life that's available now, if you're like that publican who humbles yourself, repents before God, you can go away justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is, Father, that you would work in my life. Lord, you'd forgive me for getting caught up in things that aren't important. Lord, you'd help me to live my life in light of what you say, that this life is temporary and that it's short. The only thing that matters are people. Lord, help us to be used by you and not be barriers to others who want to know you. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name.